Luke chapter 12.
And we're going to start at verse 35. Be dressed ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will make them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or towards daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the others, both men and other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know, does these things, deserving punishment, will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has even been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much will be asked.
From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Father, we come before you with humility and pray that you would teach us, challenge us, correct us, encourage us, do as you see fit through your word and the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. We are not completed works. There are parts of our lives that need to be transformed, areas of our character that need to still grow and blossom in the likeness of Christ. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our willful neglect of some of these areas of life, and help us in the power of your Spirit to be refined in the image of Christ, become more like him as we engage with you in your word. Particularly this morning, as we think of that time when Jesus will return, help us live now faithfully in light of what is to come. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just start on a note of continuity. It struck me particularly this morning as we look at this passage. We're working our way through Luke chapter 12, and if you've been unable, for whatever reason, to not hear the first parts of this series in Luke 12, it's more difficult to dig fully into the verses we have before us, verses 35 to 48. We record our services. The microphone's not just so you can hear me, but it also goes onto a tape. And we put those on our website. Now, of course, that's not really for the world around us. Nobody's ever heard of Rock Baptist Church. And I can bet your bottom dollar that nobody's Googling sermons by Mike Partridge around the world. It's really for us. So that when we're teaching Rock Bible Club or away for a weekend, we can catch up. This morning's service is the focal point of our life together. And the preaching of God's word during that morning service is the focal point of our teaching and being built up in the faith. So if you help with Rock Bible Club, thank you first of all so much for all you do. But please make sure you catch up with the sermons online so that you can dig fully into God's word when we come on a Sunday morning. If you have been here, you'll know from the start of Luke chapter 12 that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, yes, but also there's a great crowd, isn't there? Can you see that in verse 1? Many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another. Jesus is almost overwhelmed by the popularity at the moment. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know that he's raised two massive issues with those who will hear him. Verse 1. Did you catch that? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And that's what we considered a fortnight ago, the issue of hypocrisy. And then last week, verse 15, then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Hypocrisy and greed have been the two big sins, the two areas of sin in our lives which Jesus has confronted. And of course, again, last week we saw that there's one thing that underlies both of them. There's something which is in our hearts, which is the kind of root from which hypocrisy and greed flower. And the root of both of those things is fear. Do you remember how many times words like concern and anxiety and fear crop up in Luke chapter 12? Hypocrisy is really a fear about what other people think, fearing others' opinions of us more than we fear God's view of us. And greed is, of course, a fear of lacking happiness and security in life without first gaining wealth and accumulating possessions. It's a fear that God isn't sufficient to provide for all our needs. In both cases, do you see, fear is the very opposite of faith. And the product of fear is always sin. It's worth, as we come to this passage that's, well, in my Bible, and I'm guessing yours too, has got the little heading watchfulness, it's worth dwelling on the significance of those two sins, hypocrisy and greed. Jesus clearly highlights them as being of great significance. He underlines those two in particular before he comes on to these parables which speak of his second coming. They are the cause of so much trouble. For folks who aren't Christians, often the presenting issue, the reason that they would say they're not Christians, is often an intellectual one. There's not enough evidence to believe. But the Bible tells us that belief is far more moral than intellectual. People don't believe because ultimately they don't want to change. They don't want to let go of the sin which they take comfort in and which they gain pleasure from. They don't want to give up those things and turn to the Lord their God. They don't want to let go of the sinful values of this world and trust in Christ. And probably hypocrisy and greed are at least at the edges of the sins that those people face. But that's not just true of folks who aren't Christians. I think for folks who are Christians, but are, well, let's say immature Christians, young Christians, struggling Christians, folks who are limping along in the faith, probably, again, one or both of those sins is left not confronted, not confessed, not truly battled with. They are pervasive. Hypocrisy and greed. All too easily, even Christians are prepared to tolerate them, live with them. We come to love the praise of men more than the love of God. We fear that the praise of God alone isn't enough for us. Or we love the things of this world more than we value the things that God treasures. We fear that God's provision for us won't be enough. We tolerate hypocrisy. We tolerate, even flirt with greed. And the course of consequences of that is not just destructive for us, but when those things come to define a society, it becomes incredibly destructive for a whole society. A society in which hypocrisy is accepted is a society of pretense. And of course, the only way to keep going as a hypocrite is not just by pretending you're good, but pretending you're better than others. It's falsely elevating yourself. And so this society of pretense becomes a society of faux moral outrage. We don't deal with real sinfulness. We don't dig deep into our hearts and root out the problem. Instead, we just condemn others who don't dance this dance of moral virtue as well as we do. A nation of hypocrites is a nation of prissy, curtain-twitching Pharisees who find comfort in condemning other people rather than tackling the real problem. And similarly, greed leads to a society of rampant materialism where everyone wants to earn as much as they can, or if that's not possible, borrow as much as they can so that they can buy more. It leads to selfishness and one-upmanship. Greed forces us into a kind of infantile mindset. We want things now. But here we come to understand in this next passage in Luke chapter 12, as Jesus continues to address these issues, that to dig these sins out of our lives, to get to the root of the problem, we need to look not inwardly, but upwardly and into the future. The way we begin to start seeing victory in the battles against hypocrisy and greed is to look carefully at what will take place when Jesus returns. We don't need a pep talk to try harder. We don't need some kind of temporary resolve to turn over a new leaf and try harder to be good. What we need, says Jesus, whether we're Christians or non-Christians this morning, is a clear understanding of what will take place when Jesus returns to this earth. The day of judgment, the Bible calls it. The day when we stand before God to give an account for our lives. The day when Jesus will gather his people home, but will send away those who have rebelled against him, heaven and hell. We must be ready, is the simple message of these two little parables that Jesus tells in this passage. Readiness is what's required of us. Verse 40, "You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him." Two parts of being ready this morning. Two simple things, easy to remember, hard to do, but we will resolve and pray together that we would. Here's the first part then. Be ready by waiting eagerly. Be ready by waiting eagerly. If you're taking notes, that's verses 35 to 40. Be ready by waiting eagerly. And we come to weddings. Weddings not in the modern day, but weddings in the ancient world. Because of course you know that today, don't you? Particularly if you've gone through one recently, or perhaps you have a son or daughter who's planning to get married. Weddings today can take, they can take an enormous amount of planning. Perhaps a little overplanned, if one were to critique, which of course I'd be nervous to do. Drivers need to know what time the car needs to be delivered to the bride's house and when she needs to be picked up. When to be collected from the church and moved on to the reception. Caterers need to know when the first course is to be served. DJs who have been booked months in advance need to know when to hit play on the first song to start the disco. The whole day is timed to the finest minute, isn't it? At least that's my impression as a husband who stood back and let others plan his wedding for them. I feel sorry for best men today and bridesmaids. They seem to end up spending the day directing the crowds, ushering them quickly from one place to the next to get ready for the right photo so they can be in for the meal on time. It's exhausting. You'll be pleased to know back then it was very different. And there are other parts of the world where the wedding festivals and ceremonies are far more similar to the kind of thing Jesus describes here in this parable than they are to us. For us, a wedding in one day would have been an anathema, a nightmare. It would have been unheard of. More like a fortnight of wedding celebrations was what they experienced. I was talking to Marcia recently about her wedding. I was going to show you a photo, but I didn't bring the PowerPoint slide. I'll show you another time. There's a lovely photo of her and Varhab on their wedding day. You won't recognize it. Marcia had quite a contemporary wedding in Iran, but her parents had quite a traditional wedding. Their wedding was, in fact, Marcia will tell you later, 2 weeks long. Lots of folk music, lots of traditional banquets. Her mother even arrived at her father's house in a horse and carriage. No expense was spared. No family member was excluded. Everybody from the community came along. No venue was too small. Everybody was packed in. Every dietary restriction catered for. And here's the point. No one quite knew when the end of it all was coming. And that's far closer to the world that Jesus describes. This master in verse 35 and 36 has gone off to a wedding celebration, not for an afternoon or even for a whole Saturday. No travel lodge booked for a Friday night to make sure that things go smoothly. He's gone for a week or more. And nobody's really quite sure when he's coming back. And so the servants in his household need to be ready, eagerly waiting for his return. Verse 35, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. At verse 35, dressed and ready. Back then they would have worn a long robe. They needed to tuck it into their belt so they could move around with freedom, ready for action. And not just, of course, during the daytime, but during the night as well. He could come back in at 3 o'clock in the morning. They needed to be ready to go, dressed and ready for action at all times. And the lamps, not a light switch in their homes, of course, you know that, don't you? But the master wanted to return to a home filled with light and warmth. That means lamps had to have oil for refilled constantly. Wicks needed to be trimmed. Preparations had to be done. If you host your home group, I wonder if you do what we do in our home every Wednesday night or Thursday morning. I like to call it the home group dance. We tidy things up with immense care. Before folks arrive, things are shoved upstairs into the boys' bedrooms. In fact, all the evidence of the boys and their dirty shoes are hidden from sight. The floor is swept, toys tidied away, beard is brushed, especially for Joan. She doesn't like it if I look unkempt. And then a calm descends as folks arrive on time for home group. Except, of course, if you're in my home group, crumbs, we're supposed to start at 2 in the afternoon. Everyone's there by 1:45. I've never known a home group like it. It's ridiculous. Not yet, I think, as the doorbell goes. I'm not quite ready. You know, for those servants in the story, it was easy at the beginning to get ready for the master to return. Perhaps a half day to relax and take it easy. But then preparations are made. Clothes are tucked into robes, robes are tucked into belts, lamps are lit, fire's on in the hearth, and then it starts to get harder. He doesn't come home the first day or the second, third, fourth, fifth. 10 days go by. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. They're tired. They're slacking off. And that's the warning that Jesus gives. And of course, I think there's something similar for us too. It's easy when we first become a Christian, particularly if, like me, you became a Christian as an adult. There's a sudden transition, isn't there? We're diligent, we're keen, we want to live for Jesus, we want to battle against sin, we want to witness for Jesus amongst our family and friends, we want to live lives not of hypocrisy, but of integrity. We want to live lives not of greed, but of basic living and generous giving, as we heard last week. We're conscious of the changes we're making. We're joyful about making those changes. We know it's important. We embrace the challenge of this new life for Jesus. And then time goes on, and the problems of life come back. And day after day after day, keeping faithful, it becomes tough, or it can do. We go off the boil. It becomes easier to opt for a life of pretense rather than really continuing to battle sin. It becomes easier to live like the people around us. Same cars as them, same TVs as them, same pension plans as them, same holiday destinations as them. Why compromise our standard of living if it makes no real difference, we think? Jesus isn't back here yet. I can get away with this. Sinful human nature makes us like a disorderly, disobedient servant. We take the foot off the gas and we coast. Or at least that's the temptation as time goes on. If Jesus were to return this afternoon before lunch and weigh up your lives, your decisions, would he find us, if I can use the metaphor of the story, asleep at our posts? Would he find that our lamps have grown dim, our robes have become untucked, we're snoozing in the chair in the lounge? Would he find us instead with readiness, eager to welcome him in, not careless with sinful living? It's a warning, Jesus says, not just for his disciples and the crowd who listens, but for us today. Wake up and be ready, Jesus says. Be ready with eager waiting. Know that when Jesus returns, he will expose your pretense. Know that when Jesus returns, he will give us the treasures of heaven as we've given up the treasures of earth. Be ready, Jesus says. And see what happens when the master in the story returns to find his servants ready and waiting. Verse 37. These are amazing words. Follow them with me, will you? It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, listen to this, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. Isn't that staggering? The wedding party is over, the DJ is finished, the lights in the hall go up, the party's over, it's time to go home. This dark night, a tired master makes his way home, and he returns to find every window is filled with light in his house. And as he knocks on the door, though it's 2 o'clock in the morning, all his servants are there greeting him, welcoming him home. There is food on the table, a hot bath run for him in the bathroom, a fire in the hearth. And how does the master respond, verse 37? Well, it's not as we expect, not as the listening disciples would have expected, nor the crowd would have expected. The master doesn't come home and luxuriate in his servant's care. In fact, it's quite the reverse. He tucks his own robe into his belt, and the master ushers the servants to the dinner table. Well done, good and faithful servants, he says. You sit down and eat, I'll serve you. And he waits at them on the table. He brings them coffee as they sit by the fire. He's returned not to be served, but to serve. Such is the blessing the ready servant receives. And to underline the point, their readiness is not based on a certain knowledge of their master's return. This is not just a temporary fix that they've jumped into action knowing when he was going to come back. He didn't send a text from the party as he set off warning them he was coming home. There's no Uber driver whose progress can be followed on a smartphone. If anything, this return, Jesus says, verse 39, is as unexpected as a house burglary. And yet the servants are ready. And because they're ready, they are greatly blessed by their master who serves them. And of course, you understand the point for you and I, if you're a disciple of Jesus today. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? We're privileged to say that we're servants of Christ. We serve him with joy in this life. We will serve him in the life to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, their service, of Jesus, will be a perfect joy, undiluted and unpolluted by sin at all. And of course, it's important that we recognize the master we serve is not a malevolent tyrant. He is a gracious king who serves his own people. He is the master who serves his servants. We know him. We are able to serve him. You know this, don't you? Because he first served us. Mark 10:45. He served us and gave his life as a ransom for many. So therefore, of course, verse 40, you also must be ready. Disciples, crowd, you and I here today, you must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Again, let me say, if you're not a Christian, it's really easy to delay the decision to follow Jesus. But do you see, as you're doing so, you're basically pretending that life will go on forever, that tomorrow will be the same as today, that there's really no urgency to confess your sin to Jesus, to ask him for forgiveness, to trust in him. By delaying that decision, you're pretending that there's no urgency to live for Jesus and to let his values reshape your life. But I have to tell you, to use a word that Jesus himself has used in this chapter, that's a fool's perspective. Be ready for Jesus today is the call. Christ will come when you least expect it. Get ready for him now, says Jesus to you who aren't Christians. And of course, if you're a Christian like me this morning, well, there's something similar there, isn't there? It's very easy to leave tackling sin for another day. It's good to feel the challenge of a sermon or a Bible study in our home group. Our conscience is prodded. We know that we need to change. But then church finishes, we head home, the kids need entertaining, there's a dinner to be cooked. The busyness of life overtakes us, and soon we've forgotten all about it. We don't write it down, we don't talk about it to our spouse or our friends, we don't stop and pray. We crowd out the challenge to change. And so if we're not careful, we grow cold. We stop waiting in readiness for Jesus. For us too, can you see, the message is just the same. Christ will come when we least expect it. Get right with God now, says Jesus, to you and to me. Confess your sin, repent and change, trust in Jesus and live faithfully for him. But don't put that off. Do it today. Do it before you go home today. But there's a second part, isn't there? From verse 41, it's a similar story, but it does change slightly. And it begins with Peter's question. Here's my summary of this next part from verses 41 to 48. Be ready by working diligently. Be ready by working diligently. Here's the question, verse 41. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us, the disciples, or to everyone, to the whole crowd? And of course, Jesus doesn't answer his question directly, but we can kind of work out the answer to that question from what it is that Jesus does say. Most of the first part of this passage, 35 onwards, is directed to the disciples and some of the listening crowd. It's, I guess, important for everyone to know that Jesus is coming and that we'll have to give an account. But now it seems in the first instance, the answer to Peter's question is that Jesus is talking particularly to the disciples, who in time will become apostles and leaders of the church. Because he speaks now not to servants in general, but to the manager of the servants, the household manager, still a servant, still one who serves the master, but a servant with responsibility to direct and care for the other servants. If we were going to move it out of the story and into life today, we would say perhaps in particular these words are for those in leadership in the church. Those who are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, but have been entrusted with responsibility to care for and direct other servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are lessons for everyone. I hope you'll see that as we go through. But perhaps particularly the challenge lies at the door of leaders in the church. And Jesus' answer gives us more detail of what it means to be ready for Christ's return. And it's important that we see that readiness is active, not passive. We're to work diligently as we wait. It seems to me that as we think about Christ's return, there are often two kind of dangers, two mistakes that we can easily fall into. Vaughan Roberts, a great Anglican minister, uses these two terms to define them, and I think this is helpful, so I share them with you. One of them is manic activism. The other mistake is excessive passivism. Let me explain what I mean. Manic activism is the thinking, right, if Christ is coming back tomorrow, then everything needs to change today. I need to phone all my family. I need to knock on all my friends' doors and tell them about Jesus. I need to read the books of the Bible I've not yet finished reading with my kids. It's all about rushing around. If Jesus is coming back tomorrow, manic activism is what required. But of course, that's not true. That's certainly not livable. The first picture that Jesus gives us of being ready is about waiting. Faithful living is what's needed now and tomorrow, whenever Jesus comes back. But it's not manic activism. But of course, the other mistake is excessive passivism. Excessive passivism. If Christ isn't coming back tonight, well, take your time, relax, sit and smoke a pipe. Sip the master's brandy. There's a lovely passage in Acts chapter 1. Jesus ascends to the heavens and the disciples gaze into the sky watching. Of course they would. Who wouldn't? And it takes an angel to tell them to snap out of it and get on with the work that Jesus has given them to do. Take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea, to the very ends of the earth. Get on with it. Stop looking up, says the angel. We've got a lovely little dog. We call him Larry Bird after the great Boston Celtics basketball player because he's a Boston Terrier by breed. He's got a great pack mentality. That is, he loves being with us. And when we're there, he'll come and sit on the settee with us and watch TV with us. And when we're gone, well, we've got a chair right by the window in our lounge. And he loves to sit on the arm and just watch out the window. It's hard sometimes to drive away because you can see his sad little eyes. And while we're gone, well, he licks himself and he scratches himself and he sniffs himself. But truthfully, he does nothing constructive, our little Larry Bird. Waiting isn't to be passive, like a dog waiting for its owner to return, says Jesus. But also waiting isn't to be manic. Both of those things are wrong. Instead, waiting is to be active. That's a much better word than manic. It's to be active, says Jesus. We get ready for his return by working diligently for Jesus. Now, as I've said, that's true for all of us, but there is a particular emphasis here for those with responsibility in the church, responsibility over other people. Verse 42, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of the servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? That would include home group leaders as they care for folks in their home group, Rock Bible Club teachers as they care for the kids in their classes, youth leaders as they run their youth groups. I guess especially it means the elders of the church who are God's appointed overseers of his people. Can I say to the elders, including myself in particular, as we wait for Christ's return, we must discharge the responsibilities of our position with care and with diligence. That's how we are ready for his coming. And for such faithfulness for all of us, the master blesses his servants greatly. Verse 44, can you see? Let's go from verse 43. It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. We'll think about that more in a moment. First, we need to see the unfaithful manager in action. As time goes on, this guy in the master's household neglects his responsibilities. In fact, he abuses his position. Instead of caring and managing the master's servants, he abuses them. Verse 45, but suppose the servant says to himself, my master's taking a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, to eat and drink and get drunk. It's important to see that's not a minor failing. That's not somebody who's well-intentioned but has made a mistake. That's a deliberate abuse of a position. In basketball, we would call that a flagrant foul. And the judgment the master brings on his return matches the seriousness of the sin. Verse 46, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That's strong language, isn't it? But somebody who abuses their position for selfish gain is showing that their faith isn't real. They've not really embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They're living for themselves, not Christ. And so, just like unbelievers, and this is hard, I know, hell awaits, verse 46. Those with responsibility to care for others in practical ways, they care by praying. They care by visiting. But I want you to see this, the way Jesus frames it, in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time. Feeding seems to be forefront in the responsibilities as Jesus describes them. And therefore, for all of us, in all of our responsibilities, but particularly for those who serve as leaders in the church, feeding the servants of Christ with the word of Christ is the most important expression of faithfulness to Jesus and love for the people we serve. It's a responsibility that must not be neglected. It's a responsibility, particularly for which we elders are held to account. I said I'd mention the blooper on the we're not having the prayer meeting in February, it's January. And if you look carefully at the program card, you'll see that on the reverse, when I list the guest events, that it's not so much a healthcare workers evening, but a healthcare workers eeing. I forgot the V, I'm afraid. But truthfully, ideally I wouldn't make these kind of typos. And these kind of blunders, I know that's not the best, but I'm not too fussed. Because that's not really where the responsibility of church leadership lies. I can live with a few typos. I'm not going to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ by how well I do admin for the church. But woe to me, or to any of the elders, if we neglect the preaching and teaching of God's word. That's central. That's the best way I can express love and concern for you and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course that's true for all of us in all of our various responsibilities that God calls us to discharge them well as we wait. Parents, as they care for their children, husbands and wives, as they love their spouses, employers, as they care for their employees, employees, as they serve their employers, friends to their friends. We wait in readiness for the coming of Jesus by working at our responsibilities, whatever responsibilities God has given you, with diligence. And note how the future is described for the master's servants who have been faithful. Verse 47, the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. See, when we think about the day of judgment that lies ahead, the day when Jesus will return, we think of a simple separation, and that's okay, that will take place. Sheep from goats is a picture that Jesus uses, wise from foolish is a description that's used in the Bible, believers from unbelievers. Jesus indicates, though, that it's more than simply a simple separation that will take place. That does take place. But as he speaks these words, he tells us that there are both degrees of punishment in hell and degrees of blessed responsibility in the new heavens and the new earth. Those who turn against Jesus but have little knowledge of him, for whom the gospel has never reached, they can't be saved unless they hold on to Jesus in faith. But their suffering will not be the same as those who knowingly turn against Jesus, he says. And for those who have come to faith in Christ, who look forward to a life in the new creation, we're told there will be work to be done. You know that, don't you? It's not floating on clouds that lies for us in the future. It's a new heavens and a new earth. It's a physical reality that we have to look forward to when Jesus returns. There will be work to be done and responsibilities to be distributed. All of us who are Christians will be completely happy. All of us will be thoroughly blessed. None of us will have regrets in heaven. But we won't all have the same responsibilities. And to those of you who have served Christ diligently with the responsibilities you have in this life, more, we're told, will be given you in the life to come. If you have proved faithful now, greater things await you in Christ's kingdom when he returns. That's not insignificant. The way to tackle hypocrisy and greed, says Jesus, is to have a clear insight into what lies in the future. Ready yourself now for service of Jesus in the life to come. Work with the responsibilities you've been entrusted now with sincere diligence and prove yourself faithful for the life to come. Not perfection, remember. That's not attainable for any of us in this life. But sincere, prayerful diligence, that's certainly requested of us. Well, there we go. We're not waiting for Master's mum and dad to finish their 2-week wedding celebrations. Thankfully, that's done, and the guests are home. But we aren't waiting for Christ to return. It could be this afternoon, or it could be 1,000 years from now. You don't know, and I don't know. That knowledge is kept from us. He will come, we're simply told, at an hour we least expect. What he does ask of us, though, is that we wait for that day well, tackling the sins of hypocrisy and greed, waiting expectantly, and working diligently. Let's pray. Father, we remember the closing words of the whole of the scriptures. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. It's a day that we should long for. A day when this world and its sin will be wrapped up. A day when, as we have come to you in repentance and faith in this life, we will be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be, able to live in the new heavens and the new earth forever. A place of comfort, a place of happiness, a place where no tear will ever fall, a place of life to the very full, a life with you. And so we pray as we wait for that wonderful day, that we would wait with great expectation. Help us to wait expectantly and work diligently with the responsibilities you have given us for our joy, because we know that's the best way to live, and for the glory of our Saviour and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For we pray in his name. Amen.